As we begin verse 6 here in Romans 4, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. As I told Winston after the message that Bill had this morning, that it's kind of going to be a continuing message on what Bill was talking about concerning righteousness, concerning imputation, and especially concerning David and his life. Paul proves that David, the king of Israel, was in full agreement with Abraham on this issue of how God justifies a sinner. David knew well the burden of sin and of guilt. Let's look at David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalms 51, where David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy mercies, tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He knew that if God were to impute or charge sin to him, he would perish eternally. Also, look at Psalms 130 and verse 3, where it says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? This righteousness that David is speaking of here cannot be man's obedience to the law. That would be a righteousness with man's works. This would belong to a man and is not imputed. And indeed is not a righteousness in the sight of God. Nor does man's blessedness lie in or come by it. No man is or can be saved by the works that he produces. They'll always fall short. Nor can he attain heaven and eternal happiness by means of his works. The righteousness here spoken of is the righteousness of Christ, called the righteousness of God. This righteousness is better than the angels or of men. This righteousness is complete and is perfect. The law is honored in this righteousness, and God's justice is satisfied. This is freely bestowed and graciously imputed by God. God is the one that justifies. He's the one that does not impute sin, or the one that imputes sin, and he's the one that imputes righteousness. And just in the same way that Christ's righteousness becomes ours by imputation, and as Adam's sin became ours, is by imputation, and in the same way that our sins became Christ, his righteousness becomes ours by imputation. And as we have no righteousness of our own, when God justifies us, this must be done by the righteousness of another. And there is no way that we can obtain this righteousness other than by God imputing it to us, charging it to our account. All of this is done without our works, but not without the works of Christ, of which this righteousness consists. This is done without the sinner's works and without any consideration of what the sinner might do or might be enabled to do. The sinner's deeds of law are utterly excluded from justification before God. If a sinner's deeds of law was ever considered or come into account, it would not be of grace, but it'd be by works. Now, as Paul says in Romans 3:28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law. Now, that's clear. That should be clear to everyone, that if you're going to be justified before God, it's not going to be based on your deeds of law, your works in any way. Now, all who have this righteousness imputed to them are happy persons. They're blessed. They're justified from all sin and free from all condemnation. Their persons and their services are acceptable to God, and as the song goes, it is well with my soul. It is always well. Will always be well with them they are heirs of glory, and they shall enjoy it eternally. David glorified and rejoiced in the non-imputation of sin and in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to himself. In Psalms 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. David, the king of Israel, knew that God imputed righteousness without works. This is without David's efforts to obey the law. This can be no other than the righteousness which the Lord Jesus established on the cross, the one that he worked out in his obedience, even unto death. And the righteousness of the Father, this is the same righteousness that the Father imputes to the account of everyone that he chose from eternity and that he gave to Christ. David looked forward to the Lord Jesus to honor the law and completely and perfectly satisfy God's justice in his stead. God freely imputed the merits of his son's death, which was that righteousness. He imputed it to each and every one of God's elect, whether in the Old Testament with David and Abraham and Moses, or in the New Testament with believers today. Now, beginning in Romans 4 and verse 7, once again, this is David still saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. God the Holy Spirit in this verse reveals that this was David's understanding and message when he inspired David to write Psalm 32. Paul quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2 here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. In other words, we don't have to pretend that we're not sinners. We can be honest. We can be honest with ourselves. We can be honest with others. We don't have to pretend about these things. We know that that God has accepted us in Christ based on the righteousness that he worked out, that Christ worked out. It causes us to be honest with ourselves and to men. Don't have to hide these things. David also knew that the forgiveness of sins could not be without law and without justice satisfied. The wages of sin must be paid, as our brother Bill said in the back. Psalms 85 and verses 10 through 13 reads like this: mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Also in Psalms 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Now, the Apostle Paul, also being in full agreement with David, says in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, all of the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming Messiah that would come in time and to put away sin. And all of God's saints today look back. They look back to where Christ did come and did pay that sin debt and put away sin. He worked out a righteousness that the Father accepted, and that he raised him from the dead. This revealed that Christ satisfied law and justice on behalf of all those that the Father gave him. It says in John 6 and 37 through 40, and these verses here are such a blessing to the believer. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." In verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me." This is the Father's will, "that everyone which seeth the Son," everyone that seeth Christ, "and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." We also know that if we do come to Christ, come to this true Christ, and all God's elect will do that, God has already come to us. He's regenerated us by the power of his Holy Spirit, who gives us spiritual life and causes us to believe on him, to trust in him for all of salvation and justification. Scripture says that we love God because he first loved us. Then in John 6, 44, 45, Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, every man, therefore, that hath heard of this Christ, of the gospel, and have learned of the Father, come unto me." After seeing how that the Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament saints, all look to Christ for a blood-bought sacrifice, let's look at the word forgiven that's mentioned here in verse 7, where it says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." The word forgiven here has the idea of putting something away. To send it away is pictured as that scapegoat in that ceremonial sacrificial system on the Day of Atonement. He was sent away on the Day of Atonement, never to be heard from again. It means to lay aside, and as used in the present context, means God has let go of the obligation that we owe him because of sin against him. It means to remit, as one would release someone from a financial debt, to release from the guilt or the penalty of that debt. How could God justly do this? David's debt had already been laid and charged to the account of Christ as David's surety and substitute before the foundation of the world in that everlasting covenant of grace. Christ had not paid that debt. He had not paid David's sin debt at that time. Christ had not redeemed those that the Father gave him at that time. But the debt had been imputed. Had been imputed and charged to Christ, David's surety, the one that stood in David's place. He was David's substitute. He was David's surety. And therefore, it was not charged to David's account. David clearly states this in Psalm 32:2, where it says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." David believed that God would not charge him with his sin, and that Christ would come, the Messiah. He would come in time and pay his sin debt, and therefore put away all his sins and establish righteousness for him. Remember what Paul says back in Romans 4, verse 6, when he says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." David, as well as all of God's elect, have a righteousness that enables them to stand before God without blame. Not a righteousness of their own, but the righteousness, the very righteousness of the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed imputation. Blessed imputation. Now let's go over the last part of verse 7 where it says, "whose sins are covered." Cover literally means to conceal, to hide, to cover, cover over. Figuratively, it means to cover over sins or forgive or pardon. It is equivalent to the Hebrew word to atone. It signifies not merely a covering, but the removal of guilt under the covering. It means to make reparation for sins, restoration of something to good condition. When believers in the Old Testament offered up blood sacrifices to God, they were looking to Christ, who would come in time and fulfill these types in his death. Now we're talking about believers that brought those sacrifices in the Old Testament, in that Old Covenant. They had the knowledge and confidence that in Christ's work, which the sacrifices represented, God justified them based on the removal of their sins by the death of Christ, the coming Messiah. And in Micah 7:19 reads, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And in John 8:56, this is Christ speaking, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." David also saw Christ's day, and he was glad. In verse 8, it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." There are people that God is not going to charge them with their sin. He's just not going to do it. He's going to charge it to their Son, Jesus Christ. Here we see with the preceding verse the direct connection between the death of Christ for forgiveness and removal of sin and the imputing of righteousness. David expressed his hope in the promise of the Messiah to come in time and put away his sins. Let's look back at Psalm 32:1-2 again, where it said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." David's justification before God, therefore, was not by his own works, but by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christ worked out. His righteousness alone. We now come to verse 9, where the Apostle Paul deals with whether this blessedness that David describes here in verse 8 is only for the circumcision, or for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles, or is it for all other nationalities all over the world? Well, in verse 9 it reads, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." This blessedness of the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness is not for one race, for one nation, or for one class of people. It is for both Jews and Gentiles, all of God's elect, all of the redeemed of the Lord, all who come to faith in Christ and true repentance. Now, the second part of this verse, which says, "Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness," faith here refers not to the act of believing, but to the content of that faith, the law of faith, of which Christ is the substance and the object of that faith, as compared to the law of works, or justification before God by works of law. God justifies the ungodly according to the law of faith, which is the content of the gospel of God's righteousness, accomplished by Christ and revealed by faith. The blessing of a right standing with God and acceptance with him, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, is on the basis of faith's object. It's what faith looks to, which is Christ and his finished work on the cross, by grace, by free grace alone. The next verses are dealing with the question of when was righteousness imputed and reckoned to Abraham then. Was it after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? And, of course, Paul is dealing with this once again because as he writes to this church at Rome with these Jews, these Gentiles, these Jews that were there that were boasting and that they were children of Abraham, physical children of Abraham. They were circumcised and thinking that if nothing else, it in some way caused them to be a little bit better than those uncircumcised Gentiles. So these verses here should settle the issue of whether or not Abraham was a righteous man and justified before God as he walked this earth. In Romans 4, beginning at verse 10 and 11 also, it says this, how was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Paul says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, Paul says, not in circumcision, or when he was circumcised. For when it was said of him that he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness, back in Genesis 15:6, he was then uncircumcised. And he remained so for many years. For this was before the birth of Ishmael, and Ishmael was some 13 years of age when he and his father were circumcised. So that it must be at least 14 years or thereabout before Abraham's circumcision that this declaration of him being a justified person was made. Wherefore the Apostle Paul says, but in uncircumcision, or while an uncircumcised person, therefore it clearly appears that circumcision could not be the cause of his justification, since it followed it. And if Abraham, when uncircumcised, was a justified person, why may not uncircumcised Gentiles be justified also? And especially when it is observed that the covenant made with Abraham when he was uncircumcised included the Gentiles. See Genesis 12:3, where it says, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul proves here that circumcision has no part in a sinner's justification before God. Abraham was justified before God before he was circumcised. Circumcision was only a sign or a seal, a signification by which something or something is designated, distinguished, and known. A sign points to the existence of that which it signifies, and a seal authenticates, confirms, certifies, or guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. I hope I didn't confuse you there. So circumcision was an outward sign and seal of righteousness Abraham already had before he was circumcised. Abraham already had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, and which he looked to by faith. Abraham looked forward to the promised Messiah, and those of God's elect after the cross looked back to that finished work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, physically, Abraham is the father of all the Jews, or the circumcision, but spiritually, he is the father of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. The sign of and seal of the righteousness of Christ imputed to Abraham's spiritual seed is spiritual circumcision, which is the new birth. We see that in Romans 2, beginning at verse 28, where it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly or physically, neither is that circumcision, which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in a letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This spiritual circumcision is where sinners are brought to faith in Christ and repentance from dead works and idolatry. All those that God brings to this point are the true Jew and the true circumcision. And in Romans 4:12, here, the last verse we'll deal with this morning, reads, "And the father of circumcision, speaking of Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. Abraham is said to be the spiritual father of all, who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. Abraham is not the natural father of any Gentile, but he is the spiritual father of all Gentiles who are justified before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ and manifested by God-given faith in Christ. Likewise, he is the natural father of the Jews physically, but he is not the spiritual father of any Jew who is not justified before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ and manifested and made known. All of this is manifested and made known by their continuation in unbelief." Look at John 8:37. Christ says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Here Christ admitted that these Jews were the natural descendants of Abraham. But in John 8:39, it says, "They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said unto him, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." He denies that they were Abraham's spiritual seed. They refused to believe God's promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone and repent from dead works and former idolatry. Once again, those who have been justified by God's grace in Christ, as signified by faith in him, are the spiritual seed of Abraham. One last verse here, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, in closing this morning, God has used both Abraham and David, the king of Israel, to prove that a sinner is not justified by works of law, whether it be circumcision or any other work that you want to put in the place of circumcision. Your faith, your church attendance, your prayers, just anything else that you want to put in the place of circumcision. These scriptures especially deal with the fact that circumcision definitely did not have anything to do with Abraham's justification, since scripture says that God reckoned righteousness to Abraham some 14 years before he was circumcised. So we know that he had righteousness reckoned to his account way before he was circumcised. All of this, that Abraham is the father of all that go before him or that go after him in his faith, in the faith of Abraham. What Abraham looked to Christ. All who look to the object of Abraham's faith, which is Christ, and him crucified alone. Not based on works of law that we might do or being able to do, but based entirely on the righteousness of Christ and all of that that Christ worked out in his entire person and his work, even unto the death of the cross, his blood shed. What God does is he does not charge the sinner with his sins, but rather he charges him Christ, his surety. And Christ in time did come to this earth, and he worked out this righteousness that we're talking about. God freely imputes this righteousness to all those all those that are in Christ, that he stood in their place as he come to this earth. I pray God would use this message to his glory.